Well, we're going to have our Bible study now, and we are doing our study on Sunday afternoons concerning ecclesiology, and we are using the London Baptist Confession of 1689 as kind of our guide as we've gone through this, supplemented with some other resources and materials as well, and then at the end of our chapter there, we'll kind of go into a survey of the New Testament concerning eldership and the biblical model of eldership that is laid out for us in the New Testament. But we want to finish our study there concerning the confession and what it has to say, and then look at the scriptures that it provides as the basis for its teaching. And this week, we are on chapter 26, paragraph number 12. Paragraph number 12. And this is the laying out the obligation, really the expectation that all Christians, everyone who calls upon and names the name of the Lord, that there is the essential component of church life, right? That it is impossible for us to be private Christians and to exist as Christians outside the body of Christ, though we're not always together. Right, though there are times when the church is scattered, we have to go into our homes, we have to go to our work, we have to go and live our lives throughout the week. Yet the idea that one can be a faithful follower of Christ and have no aspect of church life, to not be a part of the church, to not gather with the church, to worship God, and come under the discipline and the authority of the church, this is completely foreign to the New Testament and to the Bible, okay? So this is what they're laying out here, really the obligations of church membership. Okay, so I want to read that paragraph, and then we'll make some comments concerning it, and then we'll look at the passages that provide the support for these things. Okay, chapter 26, paragraph 12 says, all believers are obligated to join themselves to local churches when and where they have the opportunity. Likewise, all who are admitted to the privileges of a church are also subject to the discipline and government of it according to the rule of Christ. Here, there are two parts to this paragraph. The first part is the necessity of church membership. All believers, they say, are obligated to join themselves to local churches when and where they have the opportunity. So church membership, church involvement is not something that is optional, right? In Christianity, the Christianity that we find in the New Testament, it's always within the body of Christ, right? You think of all the letters that were written. The majority of those letters are written to the church. And those that weren't written explicitly to the church, such as Philemon, it still is relating to church issues and church matters. Titus and Timothy, written to those men, are still relating to issues involving the church, right? So the idea that the new covenant and the existence of the new covenant and our participation in that covenant can exist and happen outside of the body of Christ is something completely foreign to the Bible, to the New Testament, even to the Old Testament, where there was the congregation as well there and the body of Israel that God was working in and through. So the idea that one can be a faithful, obedient disciple of Christ, yet refuse to be a part of a local congregation is just an oxymoron. It's completely foreign to the Bible. The Christian life is to be lived within the context of the church. It is impossible for us to worship God fully. It is impossible for us to love our neighbor completely. It is impossible for us to grow in the Christian life to maturity in Christ apart from the body of Christ. Because the gifts that Christ has given, he gives to the church. And not any one person contains all giftedness. So it is impossible for me or any of you to attain maturity in Christ apart from the gifts that Christ distributes within the body. And he does not distribute all gifts equally to all members. But one member receives one gift, another member receives another. And as those come together, then there is the completeness and the fullness of the body of Christ. You cannot have a right relationship with God without having a right relationship with the church. So the kingdom of Christ on this earth is found in the church. And the authority of Christ over his people is exercised through his church. So if one refuses to come under the authority of a biblical local church, He is refusing to come under the authority of Jesus Christ, right? That's the way that we have to look at it. And this is the essential component that the church brings to our lives, right? And it's necessary. Now, there are two dangers I see in relationship to this. All right, the first is that there are those who can place too much emphasis upon the church as an institution, right? Or really, they have a misguided, faulty view of the church, who think that as long as I am somehow loosely associated with the institution of the church, that my association with the church is all that matters. That I was baptized into the church as an infant, or I'm a member of this church, and because I have an association with the church, then that guarantees that I have salvation and that I'm going to heaven. Personal faith in Christ, right? New birth, regeneration, right? A personal relationship with Christ. None of those things matter. All that matters is that I am a member of the church. And many times my admittance into that church is through something that I have no conscious awareness of, in that I was baptized or sprinkled as an infant into the church. Now I'm a part of the system. And so long as I'm in the system, then it guarantees me that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. There are many people who suffer under that delusion and who have been in that way. All right, I'm reading a book right now. Actually, I got a little passage I'm going to read to you later from it. A book called Revival and Revivalism, written by Ian Murray. And in this book, he's speaking of a man by the name of Archibald Alexander. And he was a pastor back in the late 1700s, early 1800s in the New England area, a very good and godly man, a pastor there during the Second Great Awakening. And he speaks of his own experience of being raised in the church, being baptized in the church as an infant, being raised within the church. And the first time someone asked him about new birth, about regeneration, about being born again, he says it was like a completely foreign concept to him, because he'd always just assumed that he was a Christian because when I was a baby, I was baptized into the church, and that's my initiation into Christianity, and I've always been a Christian. And it wasn't later in life until he discovered the necessity of new birth, of being born again, and that's when he says that he was born again and his life changed from that point on. Well, there are many people, and you see this in Roman Catholicism, you see this in the Orthodox traditions, you see it in Anglicanism, Episcopalianism, it can even happen in Presbyterianism, though they're better than the other lot, right? That these things happen, that I'm in the church because I've been baptized into it as an infant, or it happens in Southern Baptist churches as well. I walked the aisle when I was 2 and a half, you know, waddled down the aisle, whatever, or 4 or 5, whatever. And I said this prayer that the pastor told me to repeat, and then I was baptized, and now I'm a member of the church, and it doesn't matter what I do, how I live the rest of my life, I'm guaranteed to go to heaven because I'm a part of the church. And I've had people say those very things to me when we've talked about spiritual things and the things of God. People who have no involvement, they never come to worship God, they never associate with the people of God, they have no desire for the word of God, but they know that they're going to heaven because when they were 7, they became a Christian and they were baptized into the church and everything is good and fine with them and me and God got everything worked out and I know that I'm going to heaven. Right? We don't want to promote that, right? That is suffering under a delusion, and we reject that view of the church. And that's not something that's new or common to our own era. This has existed for all time. Even if you go back to John the Baptist, what were the Jews saying to John the Baptist when he's preaching to them repentance for the forgiveness of sins? We have Abraham as our father. We don't need to repent of our sins because we're connected to Abraham. The fact that we are descended from Abraham is sufficient. We are part of the body of his offspring. And because we are descendants of Abraham, because we have been circumcised, therefore we're fine. Everything's good between us and God. And John the Baptist is telling them that you need to bear deeds, fruit, in keeping with repentance, and quit saying that we have Abraham as our father. That is not enough. That is not sufficient, because God is able to, from these very stones, raise up children of Abraham. And already the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And if you do not bear fruit in keeping with repentance, you will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. So there are those who place too much emphasis on the institution itself and the association with that institution. On the other hand, there are those who place too much emphasis on the individual and on the individual's experience. And all that matters is my relationship to Christ, and the church is of very little importance or use to me, right? If I can benefit from it, that's good and fine, but it's a take it or leave it approach to the church. This is what you often see in America today, this kind of hyper-individualism, right? This approach to the church that really all that matters, it's just me and Jesus. And as long as I've got everything worked out with me and Jesus, then my connection and association to the church, none of that matters, right? It's not important for me to live within the body of Christ because me and Jesus, we just have our own thing going, right? And we're on our way and we don't need all you bums, right? We can make it just fine without you. This is this cavalier, independent spirit that exists within the church. Actually, this book, Revival and Revivalism, it speaks of how this kind of developed in America during the early 1800s in Kentucky. Does anything good come out of Kentucky? No, of course not, right? Bourbon, that's what they're known for, making bourbon and those kinds of things. So yes, that's exactly where it started. And it was all born out of this revolutionary independent spirit. And all of that bled into this institution of the church and people's perception and view of the church and the ministry, training for ministry, equipping for ministry, all of those things people began to have disdain for and look down upon anything that had historicity to it, any creed or confession from the past. They looked down upon those things because all that matters is the spirit and Jesus, and he's going to lead me. And I don't need the church. I don't need the body of Christ. I don't need the discipline and the rule of the church that we're just going to figure all these things out on our own. For many, the sum of the Christian life and Christian worship and Christian obedience is what is my own interpretation of the Bible? And I will be faithful to my interpretation of Scripture regardless of what the church says, right? And the church is good and fine so long as it agrees with me. But if the church disagrees with me, then adios amigos, you know, they'll go on their way. So both of these are dangerous. Blind allegiance to the church because it is the church, or blind allegiance to a minister because he's God's anointed, we should not adopt this attitude. We must practice discernment and wisdom. We have to have those things. We must test the spirits. Just because something has the name church on it does not mean it's a church. And just because someone is called pastor or bishop or minister does not mean that they are a man of God. Or a woman of God in our own day. Yes, exactly, which brings me to my next example. This woman, that Episcopal church where the everyone knows what I'm talking about, on Inauguration Day when they went to that church service and that woman, pastor, bishop, is up lecturing President Trump about, you know, illegal aliens and transgender children and all these different things. That's not a church, and that's not a bishop or a pastor. That is a synagogue of Satan, and this is a false teacher. And if a person is in that church, they need to flee as fast as they can. And whatever that woman says, that you need to do the exact opposite of it and not listen to them. So just because that is a church, and just because she has the title of bishop, does not mean that it is legitimately and truly, and we have to practice discernment. Now, that one's a pretty easy one to practice discernment on. You have to practice discernment and say, this is false, and I need to reject it, even though it's part of the institution. And even though that church has a history of many, many generations and many years, and even though at one time it was probably a very sound church where the gospel was faithfully proclaimed, but that church has ceased to be a church. And the lampstand has been removed from it. And there is no salvation to be found there. There is no light, but there is deception, there is darkness, and those who follow will be led to hell, right? Because of the things being taught there. So, blind allegiance, we can't have that. Yet at the same time, we must love the church. We must be devoted to the church. We must come under the authority of the church. And we can't throw our hands up in the air and say, well, I've had it, right? I'll just stay at home and be a private Christian without any involvement in the church because I've been burned over and over and over and over again. That does happen. And that is the experience of many Christians. We just have to press on and keep pressing on and be faithful to the Lord. No church is perfect. This church is not perfect. Now, it's as close as you'll ever find to a part. No, I'm just kidding. This church is not perfect. By all means, I am not a perfect man, and nor any of you. I know you're not either. So, and we're never going to find that in this life, on this earth. We just have to do the best that we can. And we have to be able to live in harmony and unity with one another and find a church that is preaching the gospel, right? That on the fundamental and the principal things of God, that it is sound and it is faithful, and, you know, and then measure and look at the other issues and do the best that we can. But I fear that many times it's very easy for us to reject the church because of past bad experiences. And there can be bad experiences. And there are some bad churches. There's also some really bad church members. I've experienced some of them myself. Some of you have too, right? This is always the case. And nor are we saying that there's never a time to leave a church. There is a time. If a church descends into a state of impurity and deviates to a certain degree, then there is a time when I think prudence and wisdom says that, yes, you do need to disassociate with that church and associate with a church where there is more purity. But the purest churches under heaven are always subject to mixture and error, because they all have sinners in it. And none of us have perfect, complete theology, and none of us have perfect, complete lives. And we have to learn to live and to bear with one another and to practice patience and love toward each other in the midst of those things and exercise wisdom and prudence and patience and love in such times. Right? If we depart from a church for some legitimate reason, right? Or if we move to a different area, then we are under obligation from Christ to unite ourselves with a local church, right? To find a church that we can plant ourselves in and that we can be a part of that body. Now, if we're doing that, we should look for a place where we have the most agreement, right? We should do that, right? Look and try to find where I have the most agreement in this church on their principles, then this is what we should look for, right? What it is that we should associate with. And it may be that you come into an area that you find a church and it checks almost all of your boxes. It may be, though, that you come into one, and depending on the circumstances, you have to choose, right, the best of the options available. But whatever it is, we have to choose an option, right? We have to be a part of the church. So, for example, if I move to a new area, I would want to find, if I could, a Reformed Baptist church. But if I had to choose between an Arminian Baptist church and a Reformed Presbyterian church, I probably am going to the Reformed Presbyterian church and not to the Baptist Arminian church. Though I agree with them on baptism, and I disagree with them on baptism, but I agree with them on matters that I take to be more fundamental and greater principles of the Christian life. Or it could be that there's a church that's an hour and a half away. That's a good, sound, faithful church. The teaching is better there. And there's a church that's 10 minutes away that may not have as good as teaching, but I know I'm going to be more active and involved in the life of the church, right? There are limitations when there's a great distance involved. So I have to weigh and determine and see what is going to be best for me and my family and pray about those things and present them to the Lord and then just do the best that you can. But then once I enter into that church, to live peaceably among them, to not go and say, I'm here to fix all of your problems and make you into a better church, because that usually goes over not very good, about as good as it did when you tried to fix your wife's problems or when the wife tried to fix the husband's problems whenever they got married. It doesn't go over very well. But to go, to love, to live peaceably among them, and to work toward the kingdom of God. So the first part is the obligation. All Christians are obligated to unite themselves to a local church. Then the second part of the paragraph is all who are admitted to the privileges of the church. So once we are admitted, once we are united and enter into the church, we are also subject to the discipline and government of the church according to the rule of Christ. There, they always condition the government of the church to the rule of Christ. And this is so that we're not enslaved to the tyranny of a false church, like the church we mentioned earlier, the Episcopal Church there in Washington, D.C. We do not have to submit to their dictates. Because that church is not under the rule of Christ. They are themselves rejecting the rule of Christ. Therefore, those who are under its care should not submit to whatever they are teaching, but should leave and get out of there. Okay, so, but when the word of God is being faithfully taught, and when the doctrines of the church and the righteousness of the church are conforming to the word of Christ, then it is our obligation to submit ourselves to the rule and discipline of the church. So there are the privileges of the church, and then there is the authority of the church, right? Everyone wants the privileges. Everyone wants the blessings of being a part of and associated with the church. And there are blessings that come with being a member of the body of Christ. Being a member of a church is a gift, and it comes with blessings. Because these are fine people here, right? And whenever you're going through a difficulty, guess what these fine people are going to do? They're going to love you. They're going to care for you. They're going to bring food to you. They're going to pray for you. They're going to send cards to you. They're going to check in on you. They're going to exercise the love and the harmony and the brotherhood that we have within the body of Christ. And when one becomes a member of the church, it opens them up to the privileges and to the blessings of the church, the care, the concern, the edification that we have for one another, right? We know from Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love one another. This is the debt we have to one another, is to love one another. And when we unite ourselves to the body of Christ, we're all part of the same body. These are my brothers and sisters, and there is a love in the heart of the Christian for those who are members of the household of faith. Do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. We are to do good to them. So we do things for outsiders, for strangers and unbelievers, in as far as we can, but we do it especially for those who are members of the household of faith. This is the debt that we have. An example of this, two of them actually, 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 to 16. Here, a widow, who is a widow indeed, meaning she is left without any family to help her, but must depend solely upon God. That widow is put on the church roll for care and distribution. In that the church, because she has no family to take care of her, the church is going to do that for her. The church is not doing that for unbelieving widows. They're not doing it for widows who are out in the world, but they are doing it for widows within their own body. This is a privilege that she has as a member of the body of Christ that outsiders do not have access to. 1 Timothy 5, 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she's devoted herself to every good work, but refused to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has a dependent widow, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So here, the widow who is put on the list for church support, right? These are members of the church. These are not outsiders. This is not those in the community. This is a privilege unique to those who belong to the body of Christ. Also in Romans 16, when the Apostle Paul is wrapping up his letter to the Roman Christians, he's commending to them a sister from Cenchrea who is going to be visiting Rome, and what he desires of the Roman Christians is to assist and to help her in whatever she needs, to show hospitality, to receive her, to welcome her as a part of the church, of the body of Christ, and to show the love that they would toward one another. Now, she's not the only person from Cenchrea visiting Rome. Many people are visiting Rome at this time, but Paul expects them to do something for her that they wouldn't do for others. And why is that? Because she's a part of the body of Christ, because she's a Christian. And these are the privileges that she has available to her. Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Gentria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of, for she herself has been a helper of many and of myself as well. So he wants them to show hospitality, to receive her in the Lord, help her in whatever she needs. If she needs a place to stay, if she needs somebody to show her around the city, because she's going to, you don't want to get lost in Rome or wherever it is, whatever she needs, show that to her. And this is because she is a Christian. These are the privileges and blessings that are a part of the church. But those who are admitted to the privileges are also subject to the discipline and government of the church. And the discipline and government, this is the teaching of the church, the doctrine of the church, and the godliness of the church. Those would be the two heads of the church's discipline or the church's government. We preach the gospel, right? We preach doctrine. And the doctrines we preach are not, we're not saying that these are optional, that you may or may not believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. You must believe that, right? And we proclaim you must believe these truths. And then the godliness, right? That we would be holy, live upright lives, right? Live in love with one another. That's not optional, right? These are commandments from the Lord. And that is the rule, the government, the discipline of the church is its teaching ministry, whereby the people are brought into subjection to the mind of Christ, right? Concerning his thoughts, his doctrines, and his life and the way that he lives. You can't have the privileges without also coming under the discipline. Right, that's the point that they're making here. Right, there are many people who want the church to care for them. They want the church to come visit them when they're sick. They want the church to bring them meals. But then if they want to live in sin, leave me alone and don't bother me, okay? I don't want you correcting me. Or if I have some area in my theology that is all wanky, then I don't want to be corrected. Let me believe what I want. Let me live however I want to live. And I don't want you telling me what I'm supposed to do. But if I'm sick, I want you to bring me food, okay? This is the way it often works within the church. They want the blessing without the responsibilities. Now, in my early days in ministry at the church, when we had 500 members, so did I ever tell you, I was going to write a book on not church growth, but how to shrink your church, because I'm really good at doing that, okay? So anyway, but in the early days when we had 500 members of the church and 100 that were regular attendees, well, there's 400 people who are members of the church who don't show up ever. But whenever they're sick and in the hospital, who do they want to come visit them? They want this guy to come visit them. So they don't, they have no responsibility, they don't, they don't come. They have no desire to worship God. They don't come here. And I'm not talking about infirm people, invalids, people who are not able to get out of their house. If there's an old woman who's not able to get out of her home anymore, but she was a faithful saint for many years, of course we should go and visit that person and love them and care for them. We're talking about able-bodied people who are in the prime of life, and yet they have no commitment to the church, but if they go through something, they want the church there to come and to minister to them. They want the privileges, but they don't want any responsibilities and they don't want any commitment. This is the way that many people behave. So they want the gift of church life, but they want to come and go as they please as though they are not a part of it. Right, it would be like a man who wants the privileges of marriage without the responsibility or commitment. Actually, there's a lot of men like that today, and a lot of women too, living out in the world and living as if they're married, but without any responsibilities, right? It doesn't work like that, and there are many people that I would deem church leeches, right? The leech has two daughters, give. And there is a place for us to receive, but we also have to give as well. The relationships in the church are reciprocating, right? We are to love one another. And if I'm only receiving love, but I'm never giving love, then I'm not living as a faithful part of the body of Christ. Okay, now the passages. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. verses 12 to 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." So there, he urges them, requests them, to appreciate those diligently laboring among them and have charge over you and give you instruction, this being their elders, the elders of the church who are teaching them the word of God. And then he urges them to admonish those who are unruly. So if someone in the church is living an unruly life, then the church has the responsibility to bring them under the discipline and the government of the church. They're a part of the church, and as a part of the church, they have sworn in their profession that Jesus Christ is their Lord and that they're going to follow him. But now they're living unruly. They're living outside of his laws and outside of his commandments. And if they're living unruly, then they have to be brought under the discipline of Christ, under the instruction of Christ. They need to be admonished and say, "Brothers, we shouldn't live in this way, right? This is unbecoming of a Christian to behave in the way that you're behaving, and you must repent of this sin." And Lord willing, hopefully that's sufficient and they'll repent. But if they refuse to repent, then we know from Matthew 18, there's the process in which the church goes through in order to bring that person to repentance. And then if they ultimately refuse to repent, a process by which they are expelled from the church in order to preserve the purity of the body of Christ. So the discipline or the authority of the church, right, they are subject to it as a member of the church, and they cannot live outside of the rules that govern the church, okay? So that's what they are teaching there. Also, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 6 says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So here, again, the same issue. Those who are leading an unruly life, he says, keep away from such brothers. They're leading an unruly life and they're not repenting, right? He says, keep away from them, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and bad company corrupts good morals. Their unruly life, if they won't repent of it, is going to lead you to live an unruly life. That's the way it typically works. Here, the unruly life that he's specifically talking about, though this would apply to many other issues as well, is laziness, right? They're not working. They're refusing to work, but they're wanting to eat off of the common goodness of the church. And he says, if they won't work, then don't let them eat. Now, that may sound very harsh to us, to our sensitive American ears. However, if a person doesn't eat, And the reason he doesn't eat is because he doesn't work, and he gets hungry enough, guess what he'll do? He'll go get a job and he'll start working, right? He'll start working so that he can eat, and that'll fix the problem, right? We were talking about this at lunch, enabling the problem versus fixing the problem. Sometimes people need tough love, and this is the tough love that they need in order to correct them. But he's exhorting them in the Lord, right? And tells them, if someone does not obey our instruction, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. But even in this, he says, don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You still need to view him as a brother in the best possible light that you can, but an erring brother who needs to be admonished, and who needs to repent of his sin. All right, so there is an expectation of the church for how it is that people will conduct themselves within the household of God. And when there are these flagrant sins that people won't repent of, then there is the taking note of that person and a disassociation with them. But that they are a part of the church, right? They're not doing this to unbelievers. The unbelievers are not a part of the body. So the unbelievers are not subject to the rule and government of the church. Only those who are a part of the body are subject to the rule and government of the church. Therefore, if one is obligated to join the church, which is non-negotiable, then he's also obligated to be under the government of the church. But he's also obligated to all the blessings of the church, right? This is the way it works within the household of faith. So that is that paragraph. Now, a couple of things I wanted to read. One, that goes along with this. This is a little snippet from a man named Michael Foster, who is a pastor up in Ohio, I believe. Okay, what was that? Batavia, Ohio, okay? And he's a Presbyterian pastor. We're not going to hold that against him. But he is very sound. He seems to be a very sober-minded, sound, a good teacher. And, you know, he has a lot of good things to say. And he had a post that he had put up this week about the church. And it was good, and so I thought I would read it. And this is the paradoxical nature of the church. He says, the church exists in several paradoxical yet complementary states, militant and triumphant. The church on earth engages in spiritual warfare against sin, the flesh, and the devil, while the church in heaven enjoys glorified rest. Some pastors emphasize the church as an army, focusing on evangelism and cultural engagement, while others treat it as a hospital, emphasizing healing and comfort. The church must be both. Visible and invisible. The visible church consists of all who profess faith, while the invisible church comprises all true believers, the elect. This distinction prevents an over-reliance on institutional affiliation, while acknowledging the reality of nominal faith. Catholic and local. The church is universal in scope, but finds concrete expression in local congregations. Christians cannot claim to be a part of the universal church without committing to a local church. Organism and organization. The church is a living body, yet it also requires structure, doctrine, officers, and order. While some view the church solely as a spiritual community, it must also be an institution with government and discipline. Gathered and scattered. The church exists both in corporate worship, gathered, and in daily life, scattered. While gathered worship is central, believers remain part of the church in their workplaces, homes, and communities. This distinction prevents reducing the church's role to Sunday service while avoiding the error of collapsing the church into secular activity. These contrasts help balance the church's identity, preventing distortions that arise when one side is emphasized at the expense of others. So these are just helpful ways, and these are biblical ideas, concepts in terms of the way the church is described and things that we need to incorporate in our understanding. Okay, one last thing before we dismiss. This is kind of a hodgepodge, but I was telling you a little bit about this book I was reading, and there were a few quotes I read this week. I share these usually with Tanner, but I thought, why should I deprive the rest of you? So these are just a couple of little quotes from this book called Revival and Revivalism. Here he's talking about the Second Great Awakening, which took place in America in the early 1800s, primarily up in the New England area, right? This is what he's talking about here and what took place in that area. And what I found really encouraging about this is that most of the men, the pastors who were prominent in the Second Great Awakening, and during this time, there was a renewed interest in Christianity. Many people were being converted. The churches were growing. But many of those men who were instrumental in that had been at their churches for 20 or 30 years and were doing the exact same things that they had been doing for 20 or 30 years with little to no results. But then all of a sudden, God gave them this blessing. And that's the way that they interpreted it. It's the same thing, the same work, but the Spirit chose, because of his goodness, to give us a great harvest, but we're going to keep doing the same things that we've been doing for the last 30 years. It just depends on the Spirit of God. And that's good for us to remember. Here's what he says. He says, in the case of the Second Great Awakening, nearly all the preachers prominent at the outset had already been laboring for many years. Asbury had been 29 years in America before 1800. Timothy Dwight, grandson of Jonathan Edwards, was ordained in 1783 and had worked for 20 years before he saw revival under his ministry. When Asa Rand wrote of Dr. Seth Payson, could have been written of many others. Dr. Payson was for 37 years minister in New Hampshire. In a tribute to his memory written in 1849, Rand said of that long ministry, during the first half of that period, the ministers and churches in that region were generally unblessed by copious showers of divine grace. They were unacquainted with revivals of religion. Dr. Payson held on his way, faithfully declaring the gospel on the Sabbath, and was blessed in building up a comparatively enlightened and spiritual church, enlarged by occasional additions from the world. Early in the present century, his people were favored with times of refreshing. The later part of his ministry was far more successful and happy than the former. He lived to produce permanent effects, and the results are witnessed to this day. The facts are indisputable. A considerable body of men, for a long period before the Second Great Awakening, preached the same message as they did during the revival, but with vastly different consequences. The same men, the same actions, performed with the same abilities, yet the results were so amazingly different. And then one last little bit. He says, thus what characterizes a revival is not the employment of unusual or special means, but rather the extraordinary degree of blessing attending the normal means of grace. There were no unusual evangelistic meetings, no special arrangements, no announcements of pending revivals. Pastors were simply continuing in the services that they had conducted for many years when the great change began. This is why so many of them could say the first appearance of the work was sudden and unexpected. Their theology taught them that there is no inherent power in the truth to convert sinners, and they rejoiced in the knowledge that the size of the blessing which God is pleased to give through the use of means is entirely in his own hands. As William Rogers of Philadelphia wrote of Isaac Backus in 1799, the revivals of religion which you speak of are peculiarly illustrative of the glorious doctrines of grace. The wind blows where it wishes. Same men, same messages, same ministry, doing the exact same things. Many years, they saw little to no growth. And then all of a sudden, God gave them a great blessing. And this is the way that we have to be. We have to be faithful. Faithful to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if the Lord chooses to give a great inflow into the church, then praise the Lord. But if he doesn't choose to do so, the wind blows wherever it wishes. And if God raises up from among our own families believers, and that's what we establish, then praise the Lord. But all we can do is be faithful to what the Lord calls us to do and not determine success based upon outward results, but determine it based upon our faithfulness to the Lord. All right. Well, with that, we'll dismiss for the day. We'll pray. And I'm going to ask Bruce back there. Bruce had been out for maybe 2 weeks. He was himself sick, and they had a granddaughter who was very sick, hospitalized twice, correct? But she's doing much better now, and her name is Clara. But it's good to have you back, Bruce. So would you pray and dismiss us, Bruce?